One resolution. This will be part two of two messages. Now, this is the second Sunday after Christmas and the first Sunday in the year of our Lord, 2015. Many people around the world made New Year's resolutions, and some have already broken them. You know what they say about New Year's resolutions. There's something that goes in one year and out the other. Somebody on Facebook this week wrote, January 2nd, 2015, Dear Diary, I have started my resolution to exercise every day and am doing really well. I've missed only one day so far. Someone else said, my New Year's resolution is to break my New Year's resolutions. That way I succeed at something. Of course, as Christians, many of us have resolved maybe to read through the Bible in a year, and a majority of those Christians will probably not make it to Leviticus, or maybe not even Exodus. Last week we began to look at a passage in Philippians by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. We are looking at the one resolution that rules them all. The one resolution that rules them all. Paul had one goal that made all other goals look like plans to fail, planning to fail or to lose. So let's begin by going there. Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. This is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says this, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is God's inspired and living and holy word. Last week I pointed out that Paul in verse 12 seemed to be clarifying something. He seems to be clearing something up that he just got done saying. He wants to clarify. He wants to make sure that what he just wrote before verse 12 doesn't get taken the wrong way. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this in verse 12. Obtained what? Not that you've already obtained what? So we went back last week and looked at verses 1 through 11, the first part of this chapter, of chapter 3. And one of the things we saw Paul saying in the first half of Philippians 3 was that any of his advantages, any of the advantages that he had, things he gained through inheritance or things he gained through effort, he looked at all of it like something that he lost. He said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Any gain he had, he counted as loss. He knew that when it came to his salvation, he gained nothing by what he did or by who he was. Everything but Christ and Christ alone was nothing but loss for him. Then Paul lays it out straight in verse 8 of Philippians 3. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But he didn't stop with the goal to gain Christ. In verse 9, he continues, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He didn't want to trust and lean on his own self-generated righteousness. He wanted to be found having a righteousness that comes from another source, that comes from somewhere else, that comes from God, that comes by faith alone. That answer, the answer to his problems was not somewhere in himself. It was a foreign righteousness, what theologians have called a foreign righteousness. This is something that is unique about Christianity and no other religions holds, that our righteousness is not our own. It's not our own. We have a foreign righteousness. This righteousness is not by works, not by keeping laws or being a good person. It comes by faith in what God has done once and for all in the person and work of Christ. Christ lived a perfect obedience to the law of God. He died on the cross a perfect death for our sins, and he was raised the third day in a perfect conquest of sin and death. Christ takes our sin, and we get his righteousness. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Then Paul, in Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11, we get to the heart of his resolve here in verse 10 and 11. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's main goal in life that made all other goals look like failure was to know Christ, to know Jesus. He didn't just want to know about him, he wanted to know him. He wanted to know him. It wasn't just facts he was after, it was a deep and covenantal relationship with the person. As Spurgeon put it, and we saw this last week, it was a personal knowledge. It wasn't just a head knowledge, it was a personal knowledge because he needed to know God himself. It was an intelligent knowledge because he wanted to know him as the Word clearly reveals him. It was an affectionate knowledge because he really wanted to know him and love him. It was a satisfying knowledge because he was ultimately what Paul was really longing for. And it was also an exciting knowledge because the more he knew him, the more excited he would get to know him more. It was a personal and intelligent and affectionate, a satisfying and an exciting kind of knowledge that he wanted to know more than anything he ever wanted to know. He wanted that kind of knowledge when it came to knowing God. But it wasn't enough for Paul to just know him. That wasn't enough. He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He also wanted to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the pain of his death. He wanted to know him like that. Not just know about him, not just know him. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know that. And he wanted to know the pain even of his suffering. I gave you this John Piper quote last week, but I'll just read it one more time. It's such a good one. It's one of my new favorite quotes. Here's what he said. I think it might still be on the back of your bulletin too. Okay. So you can read along again. Education about God precedes and serves exaltation in God. Learning truth precedes loving truth. Right reflection on God precedes right affection for God. Seeing the glory of Christ precedes savoring the glory of Christ. Good theology is the foundation of a great doxology. Knowledge is utterly crucial, but it is not an end in itself. It serves faith and love. And if it doesn't, it only puffs up. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, where education does not produce heartfelt exaltation in God, it degenerates into proud intellectualism. And where exaltation is not sustained and shaped by solid biblical education, it degenerates into proud emotionalism. God means to be known and loved, seen and savored, pondered and praised. Paul was not just a journalist looking for facts, reporting facts. He wanted to share in both the power of Jesus, demonstrated in his resurrection, and in the pain of Jesus, demonstrated on the cross. Paul says, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And again, that word share is koinonia, the word for fellowship, for community, covenant community. True fellowship, true koinonia, true covenant community with him means also sharing his suffering, suffering with him, sharing in his sufferings. You cannot experience the power of his resurrection without also sharing his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. How many of us and how often do we see painful times, hard times, as sharing with and getting to know Christ better as the means that God is using for that? Paul also wanted to be familiar with and well acquainted with the pain and sufferings of Christ. That's how bad he really wanted to know him that good. That's how bad he really wanted to know him well. He wanted to share in that pain, share in his sufferings. Are you suffering? Are you hurting? Are you going through some tough times, some trying times? Are you experiencing pain? Are you at the end of your rope? You have the amazing and blessed opportunity to know Jesus in a more meaningful, in a more real way. It's an opportunity to share, to get to know Jesus more through the suffering. If you're suffering, you have the chance to share his sufferings and become more like him in his death. And this brings us to our text, starting in verse 12, where Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Paul, in what he just explained, doesn't want to give the wrong impression. He just got done saying that his main goal was to know Christ on such a deep level that he even wanted to share in his sufferings. In other words, it was a real desire for real knowledge, truly knowing Jesus. But Paul didn't want to give his readers the wrong idea. He didn't want them to think that he had already reached that goal. He didn't want them to think that he had already arrived. It was an already not yet kind of thing. He knew Christ, but he wanted to really know Christ. He wanted to keep getting to know Christ. So he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. He doesn't want to be seen as saying he's already there. He's not claiming that he's already reached his ultimate and final goal. He knew the journey of knowing Christ that he was on, but he also knew that he wasn't yet there. Paul makes it clear that he had not yet obtained that which he was resolved to obtain, a perfect knowledge of Christ and the power of his death and resurrection and of the fellowship of his pain and sufferings and conformity to his death. In spite of Paul's many reasons to brag, and we saw that in the earlier in the chapter, his many reasons that he could boast, he humbly recognized that he had not yet arrived at the place he hoped he would finally and one day be. He knew that he was a sinner, saved by grace. It's in another place, 1 Timothy 1:15, he even calls himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. He was there, but he wasn't all the way there. He hadn't yet arrived. In verse 10, Paul said his desire was to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him. And as he says in verse 11, by any means possible that he might attain the resurrection from the dead. James Boyce put it like this. He said, Paul lived this desire, but as he wrote these words, the great apostle must have realized that there would be some among his readers at Philippi, as there are today also, who would dismiss them as something that no Christian could possibly be expected to accomplish. They would admit that the ideal was a good one, but they could call it totally unpractical. And Boyce continues, says, Paul does not allow this kind of thinking to continue. He immediately adds that although even he has not realized the goal in its entirety, he is still trying. We must understand him to imply that his readers should be trying also. That's James Boyce. Paul says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Just because Paul really wanted to know Jesus, even to the point of counting everything else as loss, doesn't mean that he thought he was already there, already perfect. Really wanting to know Jesus is not the same thing as thinking you are Jesus or thinking you've already arrived. You have that perfection. This passage does a huge blow to the whole false doctrine of perfectionism. He wanted to experience the power and the pain of Jesus, but he did not think he had already reached the perfection of Jesus. You notice he's going out of his way over and over to really make sure he's not misunderstood. He doesn't want this declared desire to know Christ in verses 8 through 11 to be misinterpreted. He keeps saying that he's not perfect. He has not obtained. He is not already perfect. He did not consider that he had made it his own. We use the same kind of language today in English. We use that same kind of terminology. We say, he thinks he's arrived. That guy thinks he's really arrived. He thinks he's made it. He has arrived and where he wants to be. But Paul didn't want his readers thinking that he had already arrived. He did want them to know that he really wanted to get to know Jesus. And he also wanted to know that he didn't quite know him as well as he was going to. Notice the second half of verse 12, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The reason he wants to really own this is because he's already owned. The reason he wants to really know him is because he's already known by him. Long before he began knowing Jesus, God initiated the relationship by grabbing hold of him on that road to Damascus. Last week, Steve talked to me after the sermon and was saying, pointed out that before we can know about Jesus and personally know Jesus, we have to, even before that, be known by Jesus. He has to know us. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in verse 12. Paul pressed on. He ran like he'd never run before toward the goal of really knowing Jesus. In both his death-defying power and death-suffering pain, God is the great initiator in our covenantal union with and knowledge of him. The only way we know about him and actually know him is because he first knew us. It's not going to happen unless he first knows us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Every covenant begins with initiation, and Yahweh is the great initiator. He's the one that reaches out to us. We, apart from Christ, are all hiding from God, running from God, and God initiates the covenant relationship. He reaches down, takes hold of us before we can take hold of him. He knows us before we can even come close or even come anywhere near knowing him. Paul's deep desire to really know Jesus was only possible because of the Father's decision to truly know him, even before the foundations of the world. Romans 8, 28 through 30 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice, for those whom he foreknew, those who he foreknew, he also predestined. God foreknew us before we knew anything. Foreknowledge is not a crystal ball kind of thing where God looked into this crystal ball and saw into the future to see what we would choose, and then he predestined everything according to our choice. God didn't predestine everything that would happen to us based on his foreseeing our future free will choices. That's not how it works. He didn't just look into the future to foresee what we would do and then stick that into his plan somehow. Romans 8:29 is not about God foreknowing people's choices. It's about his foreknowing certain people themselves. Knowledge in Scripture is about an intimate relationship between people. It's about relationship. Genesis says Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It's that kind of knowledge, an intimate, personal knowledge. Romans 8:29 means that God foreloved certain people and predestinated them. He chose them. They did not choose him. We love because he first loved us. And again, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Jesus makes this clear too in John 15, verse 16. Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." So Paul in our text says, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Now the next verse, verse 13, says this, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own." He's repeating that again. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." So he's clearing it up again. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. He's not yet there. He doesn't think he knows Jesus in the kind of way that he hopes to really know him. But then he says, "But one thing I do." One thing I do. He's let go of something and he reaches out for something. He lets go of something and he reaches for something. He says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." The first thing he must do is forget, to let it go. He doesn't live in the past but looks forward to the future. He doesn't look back and rely on past achievements. He doesn't look back and wallow in self-pity. He's not looking backwards thinking he's already arrived. He's looking forward knowing he's still on that journey, knowing where he's going. Life, this spiritual walk, this spiritual run, is a lot like driving in a car. The rearview mirror is useful. It's good to have. But you can't drive safely if you're always looking in the mirror. Constantly looking back where you've been, where you've come from. When Paul says, "But one thing I do," the words "I do" have actually been added to the text by the translators. He literally says, "But one thing." But one thing. He was a man of single purpose. He had one aim, one ambition, one resolution. This single-minded focus of Paul is like the Olympic runner who has just one goal in mind after the gun goes off. He has one goal, one aim. John Eadie explains this one thing. He says, "The picture is that of a racer in his agony of struggle and hope. You see him, every muscle strained and every vein starting, the quick and short heaving of his chest, the big drops gathering on his brow, his body bending forward as if with frantic gesture he already clutched the goal, his eye now glancing aside with a momentary sparkle at objects so rapidly disappearing behind him, and then fixing itself on the garland in eager anticipation. The apostle is not leaving, he is forgetting the things behind. He is not merely looking, he's reaching forth unto things before. Not only does he run, he presses toward the mark, nor was he occupied, weakened, or delayed by a variety of pursuits. This one thing I do." That's John Eadie. Paul didn't want the Philippians to be like Israel of old. Israel in the wilderness, they had everything they needed. God provided for them. God provided all of it. They had shade during the day, light during the night. They had bread to eat, water to drink. They were free, and they were heading towards the promised land. But they eventually took their eyes off of where they were going, and they started to look back to where they were. In Numbers 11, 5, 6, it says, We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. They started looking back, and they missed their days of captivity. They missed their captivity. In looking backwards, they lost track of their goal and failed to trust God for present and future blessings. John MacArthur put it well. He said, Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters must all be forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. That's John MacArthur. Paul says he's not going to settle for the past. He's moving forward. In fact, it says straining forward to what lies ahead. He wasn't looking back, he was straining forward. To give his words a Martin Luther twist, here I strain, I can do no other. He wasn't looking backwards, he was straining forward. He wasn't just gradually and haphazardly moving forward. He was intensely and intentionally straining forward. He wasn't the kind of guy that settled for cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic of the past. Albert Barnes explains it this way. He says, there is an allusion here undoubtedly to the Grecian races. One running to secure the prize would not stop to look behind him to see how much ground he had run over, or who of his competitors had fallen or lingered in the way. He would keep his eye steadily on the prize and strain every nerve that he might obtain it. If his attention was diverted for a moment from that, it would hinder his flight and might be the means of his losing the crown. The Greek word translated in the ESV, straining forward, means literally to overextend oneself. This is the only place in the Bible where the word is used, and it means to stretch one's muscles to their limits, attempting energetically to attain a state or a condition. And the present tense of the word describes this overextending as Paul's habitual practice, and it calls for us to also make this our lifelong constant posture. Paul was, when you read his writings, you can tell that he was a type of sports fan. He's always using sports as a metaphor. 1 Corinthians 9, he says this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. That's 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26. Notice that he says, so I do not run aimlessly. He didn't want to run aimlessly. Our text today is him explaining why he didn't run aimlessly. More than that, he didn't look back. He strained forward. Then in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, Ephesians 6, 12, he says this, for we do not wrestle. That word wrestle is Olympic wrestling or UFC wrestling. It's the wrestling match. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, this could have been on Paul's tombstone. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He loved using sports analogies to describe the believer's attitude and the believer's life. And in our text, he's doing it again. And then we come to the key verse. This key verse in our text, this is when the Rocky music starts to cue the Rocky music. Dun, da, da, dun, da, da, dun, dun, dun. This is verse 12. Verse 14, I mean. 3, verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not only does he strain forward, he also presses on toward the goal. What is the goal? The prize. What is the prize? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's our calling to be in Christ. It's our calling to be found in him, to know the King and make his kingdom known. The present tense of the Greek word for press on again underscores Paul's lifelong and constant commitment as a sold out and straining forward saint on mission. This was Paul's one thing. This was Paul's one resolution. It was his fixed goal, his constant calling to know Jesus and to be found in Jesus. The Greek word for press on literally means to pursue and even prosecute or persecute. It means to press hard after, to literally pursue as one does a fleeing enemy. It means to chase, harass, vex, and pressure. And it was used for chasing down criminals. It speaks of an intensity of effort leading to a pursuit with intensity and diligence in order to obtain. That's what it means by pressed on. Paul was demonstrating a constant attitude of pursuit, going after it, fixed with his eyes fixed, with an intensity that he had no intention of slowing down or letting go. His conversion was about 25 years prior to him writing to the Philippians. So he had been a Christian for quite some time, and he had no intention of slowing down in that intensity. He remained strong. His one resolution remained fixed. His eyes were fixed on the goal. He knew he hadn't yet arrived, and he remained focused on the fixed goal. Paul's zeal, his passion, never stopped burning. It was a supernatural zeal from the Lord. We know it's supernatural because it has to come from God. Romans 9:16, Paul says, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God." It depends on God who has mercy. Paul had been shown this mercy, and his constant straining forward and pressing onward and upward was a gift of God's grace. It was God's gift. Someone once asked David Livingstone, when he was back in England briefly after working many years in Africa, they asked him this question, "Well, Dr. Livingstone, where are you ready to go now?" And Livingstone answered, "I am ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward." Anywhere, provided it be forward. This is the kind of thing Paul would say. Straining forward, pressing on, going towards the goal. Paul was a man of one thing. He saw one thing. He cared for one thing. His goal was one thing. He was consumed by one thing: to know Jesus and to be known by God in Jesus. That was his one resolution. Or as he put it earlier in chapter 3, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. And that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He was a man on mission, and the goal was fixed. He was straining forward and pressing on. He was going toward the prize. The prize was to know the King. It's communion with the King. Communion with the King at the King's table. No Egyptian leeks and onions and garlic, but it was bread and wine with the King at his table. And then we'll just read the final verses there. Verse 15 and 16. "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." He's doing a little play on words here. When he says mature, those of us who are mature is a similar word to when he says he's not yet perfect. It's teleos, and another version of teleos. So he's saying those of us who know, we're mature enough to know we're not perfect, let us think this way. And then he says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. We haven't yet attained it, but let us, in one way, in one sense, but in one sense we have. It's the already not yet. that which we have obtained, let us hold true to that which we've already attained, so that we can gain what we're still after, and we can. It's been given to us, and it's being given to us. We know him, yet we're getting to know him. We're getting to know him more and more as we commune with him, especially as we look forward to sitting down with him at his table even today. Let's close in prayer.